My brethren and sisters, we've reached the stage of Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7. And we're coming on to another phase in the life of the Master. And I'd like us to take a reading to introduce this evening from Mark chapter 7 and the first 23 verses. And that's going to set the scene for what we shall consider during the evening. Brother Richard, could you read that for us, please?
Yeah.
Mark 7, verses 1 to 23.
Thanks very much, Richard.
Right, let's just set the scene to this Mark chapter 7, and don't forget the equivalent is Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 to 21. It was after the incident of the feeding of the 5,000 and the Master's discourse on the bread of life. And it's because of the hard things that he had to say to them at that time, many disciples stopped following him. We're now in the last year of the Lord's life when his popularity was going to go down dramatically. I would suggest that Mark chapter 7 is after the Passover. This is the Passover just 12 months prior to his crucifixion. Because a deputation in verse 1 comes to him from the Pharisees. And there's no way the Pharisees would have missed Passover. And we knew from John chapter 6 that the time of Passover was at hand. So I would suggest that we're after Passover, when those who had been fed by the Master, and no doubt had listened to his discourse on the bread of life, had made their way down to Jerusalem to the feast. But obviously talked about the things that this man Jesus of Nazareth had done. And the Pharisees, therefore, saw an opportunity where they might discredit him even more. Because it was a fact of life that before they ate of the meal which he provided with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, they hadn't washed their hands. And therefore, no doubt, on telling the Pharisees of the miracle that Jesus had performed, they saw a means whereby they could discredit him and criticize him before the people. And therefore they banded together and sent a deputation to him while he was in the city or town of Capernaum. And so that is the setting to Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15. Now, I've not been able to establish which is the correct chronological order. Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7 put things, they all deal with the same matter, but they put them in reverse order. I'm going to take Mark's account because it seems, and only seems, to follow more logically in sequence. There's also, for those of us who were at Lye yesterday, there's a bit of an irony in Mark chapter 7 here. But the point is, in verse 1, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. Not all of the scribes. Is there some implication here that certain of the scribes were beginning to believe in him, but certain others weren't? Anyway, the Pharisees came specifically from Jerusalem right the way up to Capernaum. And when they got there, they obviously were watching to see whether the report of what they'd heard about the feeding of the 5,000 was correct. Well, this was a common practice. Maybe if they saw that the disciples did wash their hands before they ate the meals, then the Master might have been able to justify that the people were in need of food when he fed the 5,000, there was no water available, and therefore it was more significant that they ate rather than follow the tradition. But they observed for a while what his disciples were doing. And in verse 2, when they saw some of his disciples, not all of them, there was obviously some very law-abiding and tradition-abiding disciples, but when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashing hands, they found fault. And that was the crux of why they went to Jesus, to find fault. They weren't looking for anything positive, they weren't looking for anything edifying, uplifting, they simply wanted to find fault. And of course there's many ways in the brotherhood and in ecclesias where we can look for the faults and look for the problems, look for the things to moan and groan about rather than the positive things. And therefore the Pharisees went specifically to look for a fault. That, if I can use a colloquialism, they might put the knife into Jesus and begin to turn it, because they wanted to discredit him more and more. They obviously began to appreciate that people were getting disillusioned with him. Even perhaps the report had come that even the disciples were a bit uncertain of the things that Jesus was saying and doing. And therefore they felt if they could capitalize on this and find some more things where they could bring his credibility down, then of course he might sort of go away and their problems would be over. And so in verse 3 we are told why they should find fault with people who didn't wash before eating a meal. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, it had become accepted throughout the country, except they wash their hands oft, and notice in your margin, up to the elbow, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and of tables. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Notice, it was not a commandment of God. It's not recorded in the law. It's not part of the hygiene regulations which God placed upon Israel. It is a tradition of the elders. It had been placed upon the law. This was part of the many traditions the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others had placed upon the law and had made it rigid as far as the people were concerned. So without exception, they all, unless they washed their hands, ate not. And you'll notice the margin says, up to the elbow. They made a public demonstration of how righteous they were. This was their outward show of religion. There was nothing, as far as God was concerned, in this. It was purely a tradition. And again, I'm not going to amplify it because we'd be here all night, but we could amplify the traditions that Christadelphia have put upon the truth. And in many instances, we like to find fault with those who do not abide by those same traditions. But that's another matter. Let's just look at one or two of the prophets, because there's something interesting in the prophets. They obviously felt that this washing was to make them clean before their God. This was a public demonstration of their law-abiding attitude. Jeremiah chapter 2. And it's almost as if the prophets, under the inspiration of God, were anticipating this sort of outward show of religion which the so-called people of God would insist upon. And Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 22. Though thou wash thee with mitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me. It was not a question of washing oft, as Mark chapter 7 says. Not a question of washing up to the elbows. No amount of, you know, bleach or detergent or anything would take away the iniquity of the people. No amount of outward show would get rid of what was in their heart. Again, go up to chapter 4. And here's the advice of the prophet in verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. Not a question of washing your hands and washing your arms and that. The prophet says, wash thine heart. And of course that's precisely what Isaiah said in his first chapter, wash you, make you clean by putting away the evil of your doings. Learn to do well. But again, if we go back to the wise man in Proverbs chapter 30, again, I just thought there was an interesting comment made by the wise man in this connection. Verse 12, there is a generation that is pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. Proverbs 30, verse 12. A generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. The Pharisees thought this outward scrubbing, this cleanliness to the nth degree, would declare how righteous they were before their God, how pure they were. And the wise man wanted them to appreciate they were not unique. In every generation there are those who declare themselves righteous and say, look at me, I'm not as other men, I'm righteous, I do all of this to show how religious I am, yet they are not washed from their filthiness, because their heart was deceitful, because they had gone to the master with the intent of finding fault. And therefore the mockery of it all is apparent. And of course this is not the first time we see the transparency of the Pharisees. But let's get to Matthew's Gospel now, Matthew chapter 15. Because the master, in a wonderful sort of phraseology, takes the very point which they have made and turns it upon them. He says in verse 2, they say in verse 2, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But Jesus answered and said unto them, now notice, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? They were saying, why don't you uphold the tradition of your elders? He was saying, why do you break the commandment of God by your tradition? Now, what should have the highermost respect? A commandment of God or a tradition? I would think any law-abiding Jew would say the commandment of God without question. But the master was saying, by the very tradition which they're upholding, they were breaking the commandments of God. So the very thing which they were priding themselves in was doing not only a disservice to themselves, but more importantly, a disservice to God. And the master says in verse 4, for God commanded, not the Pharisee, not high priest Annas or Caiaphas or whoever, God commanded, saying, honour thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now obviously you don't need me to remind you that the first part of verse 4 is from the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, and the second one is also in the law, Exodus 21 verse 17, as you've got in your margin. So he takes two commandments and said, both of those you have broken by your tradition. And he's now going to go on to explain it. Now, if we come back to Mark chapter 7, Mark 7 and verse 6, after the question, why walk you not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? The master now explains and says, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things, like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. So he takes a quotation, first of all, from Isaiah 29, to try and show how that very often, in God's word, these things were almost foreseen. Can we go back to Isaiah 29, which I'm sure we know well? It's a prophecy concerning Ariel, woe unto Ariel, Ariel, the city that David built. And of course, it's a denunciation of God's people. Ariel being an old word for Jerusalem, the Lion of God. And the whole thing, which we don't have time to go through, is a total prophecy that Israel were destroyed because formalism, doing things because they thought they had to, rather because they wanted to, had destroyed the spirit of their worship before God. And the whole of Isaiah chapter 29 is showing to us the hypocrisy of the Jews. And that's why the Master calls them hypocrites, because they were plagued as far as the worship of God was concerned. And of course, that's something which we have to examine ourselves, as we know, day by day, as to whether we're going through the ritual, the rote of going through the meeting, doing our readings and so on and so forth, and our heart is far from him. The important thing is not what we appear to be, but what we really are. And the heart, as we shall see in a moment, is what is important before God. Let's just take Isaiah 29 to pick up the thought which the Master is saying. Verse 13. For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now, if you just want to put a quotation in your margin or in your mind, is Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. The marvellous work that the Almighty was going to do was, of course, the bringing to the earth the Lord Jesus Christ. He was that marvellous work that God was going to do amongst his people. And the reason he was bringing judgment upon them is because their worship was a mockery. Now, if we can just go on in Isaiah 29 for a moment. The outcome of it all will be when the Lord Jesus Christ brings judgment in the earth and brings judgment to his people of Israel, the outcome of it is seen in verse 18. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And that's interesting to know, because we shall come to the blind leaders in a minute. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. And I think we've got to think about the Pharisees, the scribes, in the context of what the Master was referring back to this prophecy for. These are the ones who are going to be cut off. And so verse 20 onwards is really an exposition of verse 13. If we want to know what the Master meant, or what the Prophet meant, about this people who draw near with me with their mouth, mouth the things that I want to hear, but their heart is far from me, the Prophet now says, it's the ones who are the scornful, those that watch for iniquity. The Pharisees came to find fault. They see no good in anything, but they see evil. They see how terrible the brotherhood is, how things are deteriorating, how the standards are so awful. And notice in verse 21, that make a man an offender for a word. And I don't think anything is more powerful than that for us today. That make a man an offender for a word. A person from the platform can be judged by whether he will use a particular word or a particular name or a particular phrase. Irrespective of whether he's exhorting or lecturing properly, they make a man an offender for a word. And notice, and him that reproveth in the gate, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate. In other words, they deliberately try to trip them up. They deliberately try to lay a snare and to turn aside the just for a thing of naught. And in your own time, if you want to analyse verses 20 to 21 and see the significance of them as far as we are concerned today, the master is used in the context of the Pharisee. He's quoted Isaiah 29, he's told us that they came to try and find fault, and Isaiah prophesied of them. And the way they were finding fault is in verses 20 and 21. So when we come back to Mark chapter 7, he says in verse 9, after quoting Isaiah 29, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." And he now is going to explain to them how the very things they were doing and saying was destroying the very principles of truth. The very commandments of God were being ripped up and thrown to one side because of their attitude, the one to another. For Moses said, as we've seen before, "Honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses father and mother, let him die the death." And this is how they were breaking the commandment of God. Because you say, in verse 11, in other words, you Pharisees, the traditions which you've placed upon things, "If a man shall say to his father or to his mother, it is korban," that is to say a gift, "by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which you have delivered." Now the commandment of God is in verse 10. Clear, unmistakable. That children should have the greatest respect for their parents, that they should obey their parents, that they should look after their parents. That was part of the Mosaic law. Totally understood without qualification. But what the Pharisees had done, what had been added to that, what they had allowed to happen, was that what the Master says in verse 11. If anybody wanted to evade helping their parents, he could go to the temple treasury and he could say to the priest, "All my possessions I will vow to the treasury." And that's what korban is. It simply means treasury. Let's go to Matthew 27. You'll see the same word in Matthew chapter 27. You'll see it in a context where, you know, I'm sure you'll appreciate. Matthew chapter 27. When Judas went back to the priests and threw down the 30 pieces of silver. Verse 6, "And the priest, chief priest, took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury." And that's korban. So, it was a gift to the treasury. So they were saying, you know, we've all got our own possessions. And they were saying, you know, all my worldly goods I'm going to vow, I'm going to gift to the treasury. But such was the tradition, because he'd now vowed it to the treasury, he didn't have to use those material blessings for the benefit of his parents. So he could say to his parents, "I can't help you at all, because everything I have gifted to the treasury." But the tradition allowed him, once having vowed it, to decide when he would actually give it. So he could use his possessions for as long as he wanted to, but it was at the expense of helping his mother and father. And the tradition of the elders allowed him to do that. Now, if he eventually died, then obviously it went to the treasurer. But there was no specific time period when he'd got to give what he had vowed to the treasurer. And that's what the Master was saying. They've made a mockery and broken the tradition of God, the commandment of God by their tradition. Moses never allowed that. Moses never commanded it. Moses had got no intention of that. Because the idea was not to put the old people in the homes, but to look after them, to use the money, you know, which they've been given, to make sure that their parents and grandparents and so on, which is still very much an Eastern custom, are cared for. But the Jews had a way of getting around that. If you didn't want that sort of responsibility, if you thought that was too odious, all you've got to do is go to the priest who was the keeper of the treasury and say, well, all my words are good, I'm going to give to the temple. But no time as to when you've got to give it. So you could still enjoy what you've got, but you could go to your parents and say, sorry, I can't help you at all, because I vowed everything to the treasury. So, verse 12, you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. And the word literally means not one single thing. He could literally wash his hands of any responsibility to his parents. So in verse 13 he says, you make the word of God of none effect. What was the purpose of the law in verse 10? In both Exodus 20 and Exodus 21. Why did Moses give that law? Because he wanted you to help and support your parents, to have the respect for them which they deserve. And therefore, what you have done is completely and disannulled the commandments of God. You've made them of none effect through your tradition. And many such like things you do. Many such like things you do. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever say they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not, for they bind heavy burden and grievous to be borne, and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They're adding to the burdens which man and woman had to bear. So instead of making their load lighter, because we all have problems in everyday life, instead of helping their fellow man, they put more regulations, more traditions, more restrictions upon them. The Master describes it as heavy burdens. So the poor individual is so bogged down, so burdened with the traditions, that he made the person totally and utterly dependent upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees to give them acceptance before God. And that was the very reason for it. If you go to Galatians chapter 6, there's a very interesting comment by the Apostle Paul. Starts in verse 1 by saying, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens. Don't add to brethren and sisters' problems. Bear ye one another. Help one another. And obviously you're following the example of the Master, who says, cast your cares upon me. And notice what the Apostle says, so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what the Master is exhorting us to do, to help one another, to love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another, John 15. And by bearing one another's burdens, we fulfil the law of Christ. In total contrast to what the Pharisees were doing, were heaping more and more problems and burdens upon people in order to fulfil the law of the Pharisees. What's the law of the Pharisees? By the very upholding of the law of the Pharisees, you are breaking the commandments of God. And so the Apostle Paul, in his ironical way, and there's no question, having come from that background, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who probably put upon people grievous burdens himself, then saw how the Master, at a stroke, had turned upside down what the Pharisees had insisted on for many a long year. And therefore, in verse 13 of Mark chapter 7, he says, and many such like things do ye. many such like things do ye. Verse 14. The Master now turns away from the Pharisees, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether in verse 14, the very use of the phrase, hearken, goes back to Deuteronomy 18, when the prophet greater than Moses, I will put my words in his mouth, unto him ye shall hearken. As if the Master is making an oblique reference back to Deuteronomy 18 verse 15 by saying, I'm the prophet of God. Hearken unto me. Not the Pharisees, not their traditions. Hearken unto me. I'm going to expound to you the word of God. And then in verse 15, there is nothing from without a man that entereth into him can defile him. But those things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. And he makes the comment, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Because after suggesting, yea, teaching, that the Pharisees by their traditions were rejecting the commandment of men, the commandment of God, because after suggesting, yea, teaching, that the Pharisees by their traditions were rejecting the commandment of men, the commandment of God, the Master in verse 15 is almost picking up the law of Moses and saying, it has no value whatsoever. Because if there's one thing which the Pharisees believed totally and utterly was the teaching of Moses, is that they could not eat unclean meat. And if there was one thing more than any other which they upheld at all costs and still do to this day, was not the eating of unclean meat. And they believed that the Lord of God totally and utterly rejected any Jew from eating unclean meat. But the Master was now saying in verse 15, nothing that enters into a man can defile him. And the literal word means to make unclean. Now just imagine the reaction of that amongst the Pharisees and the Jews of that time. There could not have been more a provoking a statement. We saw almost last time in the discourse on the bread of life how much the Master was searching the hearts of individual brethren and sisters or people of that time to see whether they'd got the commitment to follow him, and many hadn't, as we saw. But now he's almost, as if it were, deliberately trying to provoke the people and almost saying, as they would perceive it, the law of Moses is of no use whatsoever. After saying in verse 10, God commanded through Moses thus and so. Now if you go back to Matthew chapter 15, after saying this in verse 11, not that which goes into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the man, that defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, notice the words, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? I would think that if there is such a thing as an understatement in Scripture, it must be one of those. I mean, you could imagine they were not just offended, they would be seething. They would be in a rage. And they would be going around the people and saying, how can this man have any credibility? And no doubt they were picking up the disciples and saying, how can you follow such a man as this, who with one phrase wants to destroy the whole of the law of Moses? That Moses didn't tell us that we shouldn't eat only specific things, that we can eat anything, and whatever we eat, not going to define us at all. Now, because we know the phrases, because we know the outcome of it all, we sometimes fail to appreciate the impact that the Master would be having upon them at that time. It's like when we talked about the Sabbath laws. He was deliberately challenging the very things which they held as sacrosanct. He didn't want to go out of his way to avoid trouble. He deliberately wanted to provoke them at every stage. And the disciples knew that the Pharisees had come to find fault. And now their master was saying something which is almost giving everything into their hands. He couldn't have played a worse card, if we can use the expression, than he did at this time. And so we can understand that later on in verse 15, Peter says, "Tell us what it means. It must be a parable, Lord. Declare unto us this parable." The disciples couldn't believe he literally meant it. It must be one of these sort of parable of the sower type of principles. There must be some, you know, spiritual meaning. You don't literally mean it, Lord, do you? Of course you don't. There must be some symbolic teaching. The Lord did literally mean it, as we shall see in a moment. And by literally meaning it, he was still upholding the law of Moses. But before he does that, he says in verse 13, Matthew 15, verse 13, Jesus answered and said, this is against the point the Pharisees were offended, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." That's precisely what John the Baptist said. The axe will be laid to the root of the tree. If it doesn't produce fruit, then it is going to be cut down. So, "Every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Can you just keep your finger there, brothers and sisters? Can we go back to the book of Proverbs in chapter 2? You know, whether you see it the same as I do, but I think there's an exquisite verse in Proverbs 2 in this context. Verse 21 and 22, Proverbs 2. "The upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it." Now the very commandment which the master said they had broken, "Honour thy father and thy mother," is, as we all know from Sunday school days, the first commandment with promise. Because it says, "Honour thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." So the honouring of father and mother was the first commandment with promise. The only one of the Ten Commandments which promised them, you know, a life in the land. And the upright shall dwell in the land. But in verse 22, "The wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressor shall be rooted out of it." Margin, plucked up. And that's what the master says in verse 13. "Every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." So not only was he saying that the very "honour thy father and mother" no longer apply to them, because the upright shall dwell in the land, but they would be rooted out of it. And that's exactly what Proverbs said in chapter 2. And it would seem as the master picks that up and explains both the end of the commandment of honouring thy father and thy mother, as well as telling them they shall not be left to dwell in the land. So then in verse 14 he says, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind shall lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Why would he say, "Let them alone"? Again, brothers and sisters, is there a reference back to the Old Testament? Go to the prophet Hosea and chapter 4. And again, you might not see it the way I see this, but it would seem that the master is taking Isaiah 4 and verse 17, where it says there, "Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. He is an outcast from his God." And he's saying now to the Pharisees, "Let them alone." Why? Because they are joined to idols. not the ones of the wooden stone and the graven image type, but of their own making. That's what the Pharisees were joined to, idols of their own tradition. And it was that which was making the word of God of none effect whatsoever. And again, we think of the analogy today, we are not bowing down and worshipping the images which Ephraim did in the days of the prophet Hosea, but we've got the idols. And the idols, if we are joined to them rather than our God, God says, let them alone. They will not dwell in the land, because the meek shall inherit the earth. That's the principle of verse 17 of Hosea chapter 4. But then come back to verse 14 of Matthew 15. The Master makes the point, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now again, I don't think there's any one of us in this room who doesn't appreciate on the surface what the Master means. Obviously, Isaiah 29 has already told us, they're blind. They thought they could see, they thought they could understand, but they were totally ignorant, totally blind of the true purpose of God as far as worship was concerned. That's pretty obvious. And if the blind leaders lead the blind people, there's got no one to show them the way, so both will end up in the pit of destruction. I mean, that's the obvious one. I was interested, brothers and sisters, when I researched the phrase, just found how many Old Testament connections there are. Can we go back to Deuteronomy 27? And I think one of the wonders of the age to come, when the Master opens us this word and our hearts will burn within us, how many of the actual phrases that he made were taken from the Old Testament scriptures? He was the Word made flesh, don't forget. And it would seem that all his teaching is based upon his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And in Deuteronomy chapter 27, when Israel were put upon Ebal and Gerizim, and the blessings and the cursings were pronounced, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 18, cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. And all the people shall say, Amen. You see, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should have been the spiritual leaders of the blind of England. Now I know verse 18 is talking in the natural, but obviously behind it all was the spiritual lesson. And there should have been leaders who could show people the way. But if the leaders were blind, what chance had the people got? There would be no one to show them the way, and the law would put a curse upon them. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. I don't know if that was being sarcastic or whether he was deriding them for it. That's another matter. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Those which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy thee out of thy paths. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. And verse 16, where he picks up the point which he's just made, the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. If we've got blind leaders, then the blind and the leaders will fall into the ditch and they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be swallowed up. And the Master seems to be indicating to them that though they said they could see, they're totally blind, so both people and leaders are in the same sorry state, to be taken out of the land and cause to suffer destruction. That would seem to be his indication, based obviously on Isaiah 29. If we just want to tie it all up, just go back to Isaiah 29. Right, verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They're blind, they can't see. And they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? In that day, says verse 18, the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. You see, the leaders were blind themselves. They're in total pitch darkness because their deeds were evil. And men loved darkness rather than their light because their deeds were evil. So to as far as the people were concerned, it was the blind leading the blind. And there's only one cure for it, and that's when the Master will return the second time, when they will hear his voice, because they failed to hearken to him in the days of his ministry. Although he pleaded with them to hearken to him, they didn't. Only in the age to come will the eyes of the blind of Israel see out of obscurity and out of the darkness which the Pharisees had pervaded their religion. Anyway, let's come back to Matthew chapter 15. We could go on all night about these things. Peter said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And he said, are you also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth cometh forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Don't forget, he's trying to get to grips with, this is Peter, what he said in verse 11. Are you also yet without understanding? The Master, as we see, gives him the understanding. I would suggest on the basis of Acts chapter 10, Peter didn't understand it even when it was explained. Because when the sheet was left down from heaven, when he was on the housetop of Joppa, and the commandment said, Peter, arise, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. Because I have been taught and learned that I can not eat that which is common or unclean. Peter hadn't learned. The Master was saying to them, Peter, that which you eat isn't going to defile you. Are you also without understanding? And I would say it was many years later before Peter came to understanding. Now, it would seem strange to us that there was the greatest teacher this earth has ever experienced, saying to Peter, look Peter, I'm going to take you step by step through this. And yet Peter still didn't grasp. And I think that was true of the disciples in many instances. And it was only afterwards, when these lessons were reinforced in one way or another, that they began to appreciate fully what the Master had said. And I think if it was necessary for the apostles to have things explained a number of times before the penny dropped, I think we also need to have these things reinforced more and more into our hearts. So we know the principle. It's not that which enters into the mouth which is going to defile a man. If we look at Mark's account, Mark chapter 7, the Master makes an interesting comment there in verse 18. Are you also without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Why? Because it entereth not into his heart, and the heart is another name for word for mind. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, the mouth speak what the brain, the mind dictates. It doesn't go into the heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats. And the Revised Version has at the end of verse 19, where we've got there, purging all meats. Revised Version puts it, making all meats clean. So the very body that we have been given sorts the good from the bad, and it all eventually, by the very system that we have within us, gets rid of all the dross therefore making all meats clean. Now the Master is not saying there are certain foods which won't cause us harm. What he's saying, they won't defile us. They won't make us unclean before God. Because the very things which God has created has caused the very process to cause those things that would be taken in to be assimilated into the body and the rubbish got rid of. Now how does this therefore equate with the very strict law of Moses, which forbade them to eat unclean meats? Right, let's use an example so that we, like Peter, might appreciate what the Master was teaching. Take pork. Take the pig. Now we know from experience that we can eat pork and it doesn't do us any harm at all. On the contrary, it can do us good. So why were the Jews forbidden to eat certain unclean meats? Because the meats themselves were harmful? No. Because those things which God foreordained were trying to teach Israel lessons. It was not that God was saying you can eat that and you can't eat that because one will do you good and the other won't. On the contrary, he was trying to show to them that there were certain principles in these animals which he wanted them to understand and learn from. So we take the pig, and we see the habits of a pig, and we can understand why those are abhorrent to ourselves. And therefore the spiritual lesson that God was trying to get Israel to understand when he says, don't be like a pig, was what he wanted them to appreciate. Now if they couldn't see it, if they didn't see any significance in not being like the pig, then whether they ate or not pork would be of no value to them whatsoever. The very principles of the unclean beasts of Leviticus 13 is to demonstrate to us the type of character that we should or should not be. Therefore those you could eat were those who chewed the cud, those who were cloven-footed, and all the spiritual lessons which the scriptures bring to bear as far as that's concerned. If we couldn't see any significance of it, then there's no point in eating it or not eating it. Now we saw that principle last time. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood. If we don't see the significance of that, no amount of attending the breaking of bread is going to make us acceptable before God. No way is going to be the partaking of it be worthy and not to our condemnation. On the contrary, it's going to be to our condemnation because we don't understand the significance of what we are doing. That was the lesson, what the Master wanted to teach them last time. He's now trying to explain to them that the law of Moses was their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. That God was teaching Israel spiritual lessons, but using the very things of nature so that they might understand and appreciate it the more. So they abstained from pork that they might abstain from the characteristics of a pig personally. Now if they don't understand that, then not eating meat is not going to make them righteous before God. Because when we come to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, Paul puts this into context quite beautifully. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. And we know that meat became a very contentious issue, even amongst the first century believers, where some said, oh, you can't eat meat offered to idols, as if the meat was of any significance whatsoever. And the same under the law. It was not the actual ritual of whether we can eat that or we can't eat that, or as some would say today, well, you've got to be vegetarian because that's the way God wanted us to be. I mean, it's a load of nonsense. What we've got to appreciate is the significance behind the lesson. And that is what the Master was going to explain. Come back to Mark chapter 7. The difference is between the heart and the belly. The natural man or the spiritual man. And that's the difference. Their heart was far from him, he said to the Pharisees in verse 6. Their heart is far from me. They spiritually didn't understand one iota. And therefore, he says, it's not that concerning the natural man which is important before God. Because at the end of the day, it's that which cometh out of the man, in verse 20, that defileth the man. It's what his character is, what he says, what he does, what he thinks. That's going to defile the man. For within, out of the heart of men, out of the mind of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulterers, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's what the law of Moses was trying to get them to appreciate. It's the very characteristics of these unclean beasts, they say, which will defile the character of a man and woman. If they can't understand that, no amount of abstaining from pork will ever save one solitary life. And therefore, it's not the outward, it's the inward. It's not the great show of piety and religion. It's the way it affects the very character, the very heart and mind of the individual. And that's precisely what the law of Moses was teaching. And they'd been blind, as leaders of the people, to explain to the people the spiritual significance of all that. The Master now has to take his disciples away for a weekend quietly to explain that in greater detail. He takes them into the far regions of Tyre and Sidon, some 35-40 miles upcountry from Capernaum. He wanted to take them away from the Pharisees, from the people, so that he might, as it were, instruct them personally, so that they may fully understand what he was teaching. It was not revolutionary. It was not overturning all the old paths wherein there was a good way. On the contrary, it was the first one who'd ever expounded the law of Moses properly. And he's got to try and get the disciples to understand that. What we did or didn't do under the law was of no real significance. It was the lessons behind it that the spiritual man might appreciate the blessings of God. And so next time, God willing, we'll take it up from verse 23 when he goes and meets the Syrophoenician woman.